pretty close. I had one left. Well, as I look out into this group this morning, I see lots of miracles. Lots of miracles. And what I mean by that statement is that most of you have experienced the inner working of the Holy Spirit of God in your life at some time in the past. When He convicted you of your sin, when He regenerated you, when He drew you to the Savior, and when He gave you repentant faith, which then brought you into saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If what I just described happened to you, then you indeed are born of the Spirit, John chapter 3, verse 8, and are a living miracle. You might not think of yourself as that, but that's the truth. Anyone who is born of God genuinely is a living miracle. This experience is what the Scriptures describe as being born again. We talked about that in the first service a bit. A friend of mine defines just what being born again means. And here's what he says it is. He says that it's God changing your want to. God changing your want to. Things believers now want to do are radically different than what they wanted to do before they became a believer. A couple of weeks ago, Daryl described what happened to his grandfather, didn't he? Toward the end of his life, after being born again. Everything changed. Absolutely everything changed in his life. And his want-to had changed. And as a result of that want-to changing, he demonstrated to all around him for the last few months of his life that it was real. It's no surprise to any of us, I don't think, in this room, that the current culture in which we live has kind of hijacked this biblical term of born again. Because they've applied it to buzzword phrases like born again, cosmetics, and clothing, and dental work, and even diet plans. You can be born again if you take this particular pill or diet plan and apply it to your life. But Jesus himself said to Nicodemus in John 3, didn't he? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In verse 5, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I'm using the English Standard Version this morning, in case you're wondering. So this message is the third in a short series that has hopefully been helpful and thought-inspiring on the subject of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. As a brief review, in the first message, I attempted to provide some background as to just how God, the Holy Spirit, is regularly being disrespected both in and out of conservative evangelical churches and organizations. The last time I spoke, we considered the person and deity of the Holy Spirit, and looked at several texts that presented the truth concerning the personhood and deity of Him. This time we will look at what's on your outline, or your outline, called Ministry of the Holy Spirit in Salvation. In a multitude of ways, He is instrumental in the salvation of anyone who becomes a child of God. The Holy Spirit is holy God, possessing all the attributes of God in the fullness that belongs to God. There is no sense in which He is God diminished. He participates fully in all of God's work. He is as holy and powerful as the Father and as gracious and loving as the Son. He is divine perfection in all its fullness. And He is the one that brings those that have been chosen before the foundation of the world into right relationship with the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we'll consider six aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in accomplishing the salvation of the one who believes. He is the one, the Holy Spirit is, whose primary work is to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. John 15:26 and 16:14 tell us that. By bringing the sinner to a true knowledge of the Savior through the gospel, and conforming him through the Scripture to the glorious image of the Son of God. Those who are Spirit-filled and Spirit-led will be Christ-centered. So, first, the Holy Spirit convicts unbelievers of sin. The Holy Spirit convicts unbelievers of sin. You might want to turn with me to John 16. We'll start reading in verse 7, John 16. Scripture says this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth," Jesus is speaking here to the disciples, "it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak on his, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." Listen again then to verse 8. "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Very clearly from this simple text, we quickly are told by the Lord himself that the Holy Spirit will convict. And you might have a version that says convince, same kind of idea. Convict or convince sinners that they are indeed in need of the Savior. Because of their sinful life, the vast majority of people don't realize their need for a Savior or openly deny that they're a sinner at all. I personally suffered from the lack of realization that I was a sinner prior to becoming a believer, because even though I knew I did a few little things wrong, I wasn't that bad when I compared myself to the moral failings of others around me. But then there was that wonderful day in late July 1973 when, after spending time in four extremely anxious church services, my sin was revealed to me, I was convicted, and the Holy Spirit had done his work, and I was born again. Maybe you can relate to something like that in your life with regard to how you were before you were saved. I apologize if I've related the story to you in the past, but I had an experience that illustrated the reality of having insight into a sinful lifestyle, and this was from a five-year-old little boy. I was teaching a class in Sunday school to kids that were 4 to 6 years old. And the subject was sin. So when I teach that age group, I become the grandpa in the room, and we were sitting on the floor cross-legged, and we were talking about sin, and I said to the group, there was about 8 or 10 kids there, "Does anybody know what sin is?" Silence. Everybody was afraid. I said, "Here's what sin. Here's an example of what sin is." I said, "Mr. Callen used to steal stuff. That's a sin." This little five-year-old boy raised his hand. "Yes, Jacob." "Mr. Callen, since you're a thief, how come you're teaching this class?" I said, "Well, I trusted Christ and became a Savior. He was my Savior since then." "Oh," he said, "you've repented." 5-year-old kid. He knew what was right, and he wasn't for a moment, not for a moment, was he going to put up with the wrong guy teaching his class. Not for a moment. But for a 5-year-old boy, his theology was right on. He knew what a sinner was, and what the remedy for sin was as well. And he knew it, he got it, and he spoke it. No punches pulled. There are at least three areas that we can see from this text in John 16 that we just read that present to us the Holy Spirit's ministry of conviction. The Holy Spirit's ministry of conviction. Firstly, he convicts the unredeemed of their sin by showing them their actual condition before a holy God. It's a natural response of fallen individuals to reject the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit confronts and convicts those unbelievers of their hardened heart prior to them becoming believers. The second thing he does is the Holy Spirit convicts the unbelievers of righteousness by confronting them with the truth of God's holy standard and the Lord Jesus Christ's righteousness. When self-righteousness is revealed by the light of the convincing Holy Spirit, the unbeliever comes to the realization of the fact that they have fallen short of the perfect righteousness required by God. That was the problem I had. I was okay compared to other people. But when I compared myself to what Jesus is, I fell way, way short. And then he turns their hearts and minds toward the unfailing righteousness of the spotless Lamb of God. And then third, the Holy Spirit convicts a sinner of the consequences of divine judgment that awaits those that continue in their sinful state. Warning unbelievers of the reality of future judgment is both a fearful and a gracious work of the Spirit, alerting them to the dire consequences that await those who do not repent. Hebrews 10, 29 and 31, you don't need to turn there, but listen to this. It's a frightful verse, text. It says this, starting in verse 29 of Hebrews 10. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord judges his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It was essential that the Lord Jesus teach his beloved disciples what they should expect as they started fulfilling the Great Commission, to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As they confronted sinners' unbelief, just like we do, exalted Christ's righteousness, and warned of God's judgment, the Holy Spirit would convict the hearts of those who heard and convert the elect. A vivid illustration of this ministry was seen on the day of Pentecost, after Peter preached his Spirit-empowered gospel message. There was lots of people there. Lots of people. Their hearts were pierced as they said to Peter and other apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do?" On that day, for 3,000 of those in attendance, the Spirit's work of conviction changed their hearts and they were regenerated. Listen to how one commentator describes this power. None will ever be drawn to Christ savingly by mere preaching. When I first read that, I thought, wait a minute. The preaching of the word is how people are drawn to Christ. He goes on to say, there must first be the supernatural operation of the Spirit to open the heart to receive the message. Before I was saved, I sat in 3 or 4 sermons. Well, actually, a lot of those, but immediately prior to that, 4 sermons. And the only thing that happened to me was I was getting more and more uncomfortable, sweating, and thinking, this guy's talking right to me. How does he know this stuff? I was under conviction by the Holy Spirit of God. Next, the Holy Spirit regenerates sinful hearts. The Holy Spirit regenerates sinful hearts. Titus 3, 4 through 7 says this, but when the goodness and loving kindness of our Savior appeared, goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Please notice with me for a brief moment just what this text tells us about the activity of the triune God. The triune God in accomplishing regeneration of a sinful heart. The activity starts with God's goodness and loving kindness. The New American Standard translation renders this as kindness of our God and His love for mankind. And I tend to like that a bit better because it's specific with regard to where the emphasis is, with regard to His love. It was through the incarnation of the Lord Jesus that God's sovereign kindness and love of mankind appeared, at which time His grace also appeared. Titus 3 passage tells us this. Who saved us? He saved us. How did He save us? By His own mercy. By the washing of regeneration. Renewal of the Holy Spirit. Who did the work? He poured it out. Through Jesus Christ our Savior. And as a result, people are justified by His grace. God did it all. We did nothing. God did it all. We did nothing. As a result, all believers can cry along with Paul in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I said that the Holy Spirit regenerates sinful hearts. What exactly is regeneration? Here's the definition. I'll repeat it twice. Regeneration is a transformation of a person's nature. As the believer is given new life, cleansed, and permanently set apart from sin. Regeneration is a transformation of a person's nature. As the believer is given new life, cleansed, and permanently set apart from sin. Those who formerly lived in the flesh now operate in the Spirit. Though they were spiritually dead, they now have been made alive and dwelt by the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers," as he's talking to this church. "Brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Regeneration goes down to the innermost parts of the soul, transforming thoughts, affections, will, and the entire inward man. That is why there's no such thing, listen carefully now, there's no such thing as a changeless conversion. No such thing. Conversion without regeneration is simply a change of direction, a turning around that can be accomplished by a determined will, unchanged spiritually. Then there's the Holy Spirit brings sinners to repentance. The Holy Spirit brings sinners to repentance. There can be no repentance or faith until the heart has been recreated. In the moment of regeneration, it's important to notice this, in the moment of regeneration, the Holy Spirit imparts the gift of repentant faith to sinners, bringing them to saving faith in Christ and enabling them to turn away from sin. And the result is dramatic and true conversion. But it's a momentary thing, that part of salvation is. The Gentile Cornelius experienced a visit by an angel sent from God and spoke to Peter and those traveling with him. Acts 10 relates the story. Cornelius said 4 days ago, talking to Peter and the guys with him, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who's called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all you have been commanded by the Lord. Then next chapter, Peter relates the story of the conversion of Cornelius to the other apostles in Jerusalem. He says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning, after Pentecost. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Then in verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent, the apostles did. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance to, or that leads to life. Cornelius and some others had been convicted of their sin of unbelief. Their hearts were regenerated. Their eyes were opened to the truth of Peter's preaching. And they were given the gift of repentant faith, all of which was the work of the Holy Spirit. Someone has said, the average unbeliever does not look upon unbelief as sin. I didn't. Maybe you didn't. Didn't think about it. Many an unbeliever, though, looks upon his unbelief as a mark of intellectual superiority. But when the Holy Spirit touches a man's heart, he no longer looks upon unbelief as a mark of intellectual superiority. He does not look upon it as mere misfortune. He sees it as the most daring, the most decisive, the most damning of all sins, and is overwhelmed with a sense of his awful guilt in that he had not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. In Romans 8, 3 and 4, Paul explains that the Holy Spirit not only frees believers from the power of sin, but also enables them to live in a way that pleases God. As a result, they are able to exhibit fruits of repentance, Matthew 3, 8, and the fruit of the Spirit, who now indwells them. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, Galatians 5. Obviously, not all of the fruit of the Spirit is instantly bestowed on a new believer all at once. The impact of the believer's changed life is sometimes very dramatic, but typically it's a gradual process, and that gradual process is called sanctification. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It's important to note that in the context of salvation, the Holy Spirit converts sinners by convicting their heart, giving them life, which enables them to repent and to believe the gospel. Next, the Holy Spirit enables fellowship with God. The Holy Spirit enables fellowship with God. In John 17, 3, the Lord Jesus defines eternal life, which every believer is given when genuine salvation occurs. He says this, the Lord does, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Fellowship with God through Christ is the heart of salvation. And it is the Holy Spirit who enables believers to enjoy that intimate fellowship. The Apostle Paul explains in Colossians 1 that God the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. As a result of all the Father has done in and for the believer, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit, believers are now not only members of a new kingdom, but of a new family, the family of God. We as believers have received the incredible privilege of being called sons and daughters by God Himself. The Holy Spirit frees us from the fear of approaching the omnipotent Creator of the universe. He now cares and loves us in a way that we can't begin to fully understand. He asks us to bring all our cares, concerns, and troubles to Him anytime. And He will answer them according to His will for our good and His glory. And as we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And these are just a few of the many blessings believers receive and enjoy as a child of God. In addition, since believers are not part of God's forever family, the Holy Spirit enables us to enjoy fellowship with all other believers. Every child of God is immediately baptized by the Holy Spirit into God's body of Christ at the moment of salvation. 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us that. The fellowship and communion that believers share literally worldwide is enabled by the Holy Spirit to enjoy as God's family. Ephesians 4:1-6, Paul speaking here, he says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. In other words, live up to who you are. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In this text, believers are compelled by Paul, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, to impress upon them that now that they are in a new relationship with God and in His family, his body, to live their lives accordingly. Believers are called by the Holy Spirit and are expected to live lives that demonstrate the difference. Some of the ways this will become evident to other believers and to unbelievers as well is that we are to be humble, gentle, patient, especially with other believers, exercising genuine love for one another, maintaining unity with one another, and all this with a mutual peace. We are to be demonstrably different from the world. Unfortunately, in today's Christian church, these differences are becoming increasingly blurred. The fifth aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in salvation is the Holy Spirit indwells believers. The Holy Spirit indwells believers. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in the one who is born again. He doesn't come to live in your heart, and people don't ask Jesus into their heart, although this kind of language is commonly used by many in evangelistic efforts, especially with children. Rather, what actually happens is that the Holy Spirit does come to reside permanently in the believer's life. Romans 8:6-11. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. In this text alone, we have four instances where Holy Scripture tells us that those that are in the Spirit, those truly converted, have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. In an incomprehensible way, the Spirit of God makes His home in the life of every person who trusts in Christ. He is there to empower us, to equip us for ministry, to minister through the gifts He has sovereignly given to every believer. The Holy Spirit protects us, comforts us, and encourages us. The reality of the indwelling Holy Spirit has life-changing implications for the way in which believers should live their lives. 1 Corinthians 13:16 says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Question mark. Talking to that Corinthian church. Then later, when addressing that famous instance of tolerated immorality, he again reminds them and us, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" Another question. "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." It therefore is a terrible mistake to assume someone is true born-again person if there is no evidence that that person possesses the Holy Spirit of God. This is a very important thing when dealing with kids' profession of salvation. You have to see that indeed is the case as they mature. Again, Romans 8:9 says it plainly. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Genuine believers, people in whom the Holy Spirit has taken up residence, think, talk, and act differently, or they should. They are no longer characterized by the love for the world system. Instead, they love the things of God. That amazing transformation is evidence of the Spirit's power at work in the lives of all whom He indwells. Then lastly, the Holy Spirit seals salvation forever. The Holy Spirit seals salvation forever. This aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry in the salvation of unbelievers, from my perspective, is one of the most impactful in an individual's life because of the length of time that it's applicable. Forever. Forever is a really, really long time. The Bible is clear that sinners who are redeemed can never lose their salvation. John 10:27-30 says, "My sheep hear my voice," Jesus speaking, "and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." No person or force can ever sever the incredible bond of fellowship between God and those that belong to Him. Never. The Holy Spirit Himself personally guarantees that fact. We've just heard about the bond of fellowship from the lips of the Savior Himself in John 10. Listen to what the Apostle Paul has to say about this incredible truth in Romans 8. "For I am sure," this is what you call confidence personified here, "for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's positive. This doctrine, though, is a significant stumbling block and point of dispute in the Christian world even today. Many miss the beautiful truth that we've been considering and claim that if you sin, and everyone in this room sins regularly, if you sin, you will lose your salvation. And as a result, they teach the errant doctrine of sinless perfection to help alleviate the danger of being separated from reconciliation to God that true salvation brings. With this in mind, we need to hear the wonderful words of the beloved Apostle Paul again in Ephesians 1. "In Him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. In other words, until we get to heaven to the praise of His glory. The seal that is referred to in this text alludes to an official mark of identification placed on a letter or a contract or some other official document. As a result, the seal officially represented the authority of the person to whom the seal belonged. In this case, the seal belongs to none other than the God of the universe as applied by His Holy Spirit, and that makes it official. The sealing with the Holy Spirit answers all our needs. It assures us of God's favor. It shows us that we belong to Him and renders our salvation secure. Because of the awesome work of the Holy Spirit of God in our salvation, the day of our death will be better than the day of our birth. Now, wait a minute. How can that be? It's because the first time we were born into sin. When we die, we will awaken to the glorious presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and be with Him eternally. In closing, then, we need to remember that the Holy Spirit has been, is, and will continue to be involved in every aspect of salvation, from justification to sanctification to glorification. Yet in specific and unique ways, the Spirit highlights His work of convicting, regenerating, converting, adopting, indwelling, and securing. One commentator wrote this: as those who have been redeemed, our response to the miracle of salvation should be one of awestruck worship, praising each member of the Godhead for his part in the glorious outworking of redemption. It is right to worship the Father for His electing love, predestining us to salvation before the foundation of the world. It is right to worship the Son for His perfect sacrifice, providing the means through which fallen men and women can be reconciled to God. And it is equally right that we should worship the Holy Spirit for His active role in the salvation of sinners, imparting life to dead hearts and sight to spiritually blind eyes. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we've considered these truths from Your Word concerning what our dear Holy Spirit has done in bringing us to Yourself through the Gospel, through Your Word, and the sacrifice of Christ, we just stand thankful and amazed that You chose us and brought us into Your forever family. We praise You that You love us beyond our wildest dreams, that You empower us, that You enable us by Your Spirit to work for You, and even if it's some little way, because You're there and You will empower that work to be profitable for those that hear it and do it. We commit this morning to You. We thank You for this time together and ask Your blessing on Your Word as it's been taught and preached. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.